You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, while you're turning in your paper Bibles, not depending upon PowerPoint, let me give you, just remind you that there's where the Philippians live, up there in Philippi. Paul's over here in Rome. He's under house arrest. They have sent a money gift to him, which enables him to pay his rent and carry on his ministry while he's awaiting trial before Nero. And so he's sending this letter back as a thank you note along with some instruction. And we saw a few weeks ago, last time I was here, that he delivered a warning to them. He said, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the castrators. You may remember that. There was this group of Jewish teachers. We call them Judaizers, but we don't know what they really called themselves. And they kind of followed, they were a plague on Paul's ministry. Wherever he would go and start a church and lead people to Christ and get them started living under the grace of God, he would leave and go somewhere else, and then they would show up and try to undo his ministry by telling people, oh no, belief in Jesus as the Messiah is not enough for you to be saved. You've also got to begin to obey the moral laws of the Old Testament. You've got to begin to observe the rituals of the Old Testament, beginning with circumcision, in order to be saved. So those are the people that Paul was saying, watch out for these guys, and don't listen to them, because they're going to take away your liberty in Christ. And he says, besides, everything that they're telling you to do, I already did it. I've been there, I've done that, done it better than they did. And he said, it's like a bunch of dung compared to the real prize. We saw that he says, our Bible says it is but rubbish, but it really means feces. Compared to the real prize, he says, the real prize. He says, I count all those things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the very righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's one of the clearest statements of what we call the good news in the whole Bible. He says that what he's saying is that I found that we can have permanent right standing with God, the righteousness that comes from God. It's not referring to getting better in our behavior, although that's a good thing, but receiving the verdict from God. I pronounce you to be right with me from this point on. And he says the surpassing value of knowing Christ, not just knowing about him, but knowing him personally, entering into a love relationship with Christ. He says all of this is a free gift received by simple faith in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what he taught them. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to erode. So he says, don't listen to them. As he goes on in Philippians 3, he changes subject, sort of. What he's basically saying is that while receiving Christ is an end to trying to earn God's acceptance, it's an end to alienation from God, right? But it's also, receiving Christ is the beginning of growth towards spiritual maturity. And the spiritual maturity, of course, means that we can grow in intimacy, in knowing Christ. It means that we can grow in Christ-likeness in our own character and values. And so to that end, in verses 10 through 17, he provides them and us with some keys to making spiritual progress, to maturing spiritually once you've received Christ. Each of these could be a whole teaching in themselves. It could be a whole series in themselves. But I think there's value in just getting an overview of these four insights that he offers. They've saved my spiritual butt on many occasions. The first insight that he gives them is that when it comes to spiritual progress, suffering plays a key role. That's the insight that no one wants. He says, my goal is that I may know Christ or know him better and experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, this is a little bit complicated, these two verses, and I've noticed that commentators take different positions on what he's saying here. I'm going to give you my best shot. I think he's saying a couple of things about suffering. He's saying there in the end of 10 and 11, that there's just an order in salvation, that we are headed for the resurrection from the dead. Theologians call that glorification, that day when we're raised from the dead, when Christ comes back and we receive new bodies and we enter into a state of perfection with God. But he's just reminding them that comes in the next life. And it's preceded by this life, and in this life there's going to be suffering. Just a basic insight. Paul says something similar in Romans 8. He says, if we're now children of God, then that means we're heirs. Heirs of glorification, heirs of the next life. He says, if we suffer first, then we'll inherit our glorification in the next life. And so he just wants us to realize, that's what Jesus did. Jesus is now raised from the dead. He's glorified. But it had to be preceded by a period in this life of suffering. Even more germane to spiritual growth, as he seems to be drawing a relationship between knowing Christ better, being empowered by Christ to live the Christian life, a connection between that and sharing in his sufferings, that somehow sharing in his sufferings facilitates us knowing him better. Somehow sharing in his sufferings increases our access to his power. And I guess my guess is that part of this is that it's suffering that breaks us of our own ingrained self-sufficiency. You know, as you go on with Christ, you begin to learn that you're way more self-sufficient than you thought you were. Way more aversive to utterly depending upon Christ to live his life through you. And what is it that breaks our confidence in ourselves? It's usually suffering. And so this is one of the great, like I said, it's one of the great insights that none of us wants, because we just want to not suffer. Paul's like, that's coming. That's coming. When you meet Christ face to face, then there'll be the end of all suffering. But the important thing to understand and to embrace is that now that you belong to Christ, God gets involved in your sufferings and he uses them to help you mature. And so I find this, I'm 52 years into this Christian life, and I'm finding that it's almost a daily thing that I need to remember and affirm. Yes, Lord, suffering is not the worst thing in life. You have worked through hard times in my life to help me grow, and this next round of suffering is no different. As Paul puts it, once you're right with God, he says, you can exult in your tribulations. Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's a great blessing. Just to be someone who knows how to persevere, how to endure, how to run this race without just you know, just without quitting. Maybe God's allowing some sufferings in your life to increase your ability to persevere because he's got other things for you down the road that are going to require that perseverance. He says we can exult in our tribulations because we know that perseverance brings about proven character. God will work through suffering in our lives to burn away unworthy lusts and false values and to replace them with the solid gold of what he really values. And that's valuable. A lot of us like, boy, I'd like to be more free from materialism or more free from this or that. Well, a lot of times God uses suffering to break its power over you. And he says, we rejoice in our tribulations because proven character brings about hope. A lot of us still, and I include myself, are putting most of our hope and stuff in this life. And this is why so many older people are profoundly depressed and despairing. Because the hopes that they put, the things that they put their hopes in and counted on are one by one being pried away from us. And yet God can use our sufferings to deepen our hope, our real hope in Christ's return. And we can actually have that growing sense of I'm getting closer to what's really going to fulfill me, what's really going to give me joy, instead of that quiet despair that so many people have, including many Christians. So anyway, we won't linger any longer on suffering. But God wants us to make, to let him help us make suffering into our friends. Suffering as important facilitators of growth in our lives. Now, this is what J.I. Packer says. I always come back to this quote because it ministers to me. He says, we should not be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us that we've not attained to yet. And he's dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience and good humor and compassion and humility or meekness by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under especially difficult circumstances. Give me patience now! How does God increase our patience? By allowing us to go through situations that require patience. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. You may be sitting here thinking, why do I need to learn to mistrust myself more? Well, you just gave the answer to your own question. That self-trust is very deep in each of us. And we're not even aware of how much we trust in self. Suffering exposes that. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency. Are you like me that I still, after all these years, I tend to drift into spiritual complacency? And I wish that I could say that I just decide to step up my prayer and Bible reading and it just pulls me right out of that complacency, but it's usually a period of difficulty that breaks me of complacency. I wish that I didn't need that, but I think I do. Or perhaps he's wishing to break us of undetected forms of pride and conceit. You say, me? Proud? Me conceited? Yeah, you. Yeah, me. There's layers there like an onion that he wants to keep getting at. Perhaps his purpose is to draw us closer to himself in conscious communion with him. For it is often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and most sweet, and that Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. Yeah, many of us have experienced that. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service which at present we have no inkling. Think about Joseph as he went from trial to trial all those years. One of the things God was doing was preparing him to be the vice president of Egypt and to deliver his family. He didn't have any inkling of that at the time, but that's what God was preparing him for. So suffering, learning to view suffering differently, learning to believe that God works through suffering, embracing that when suffering comes, that's one of the most important insights you can have for making spiritual progress. And I'm sad to say that most American Christians have no category for this. Most American Christians just like, I don't want anything to do with suffering. And so then we start to pervert the Bible into teaching us that, you know, God's job is to deliver us from all suffering in this life. That's not his job. He will not cooperate with the job description that we give him. He's going to do his will. Second insight that he gives us is that if you want to grow spiritually as a Christian, you're going to need to reject all forms of perfectionism. He notice how he states this twice in verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, namely being perfect, yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Those first part of both of those verses, probably, almost undoubtedly, the false teachers were teaching that it was possible to become morally perfect in this life. They probably were either claiming or implying that they had reached that state. And so Paul, in kind of an ironic, sarcastic way, is saying, well, I have to apologize. I'm not up with them. I have not become perfect. I love how in the book, James's letter, James 3, verse 1, he says, not you all stumble in many ways. He says, we all stumble in many ways. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was an apostle, late in his ministry, a mature Christian. We all stumble in many ways. And the point here is tied into the doctrine of what we call the fall, that this world is a deeply fallen, it's a deeply broken world. There's nothing perfect in this world. Every aspect of life is still affected and broken by the fall, the fall of man that happened back in Genesis 3. That's why we're looking forward to Christ's return, because it's only when Christ returns that he brings perfection with him. Until then, we're not there yet. And that's why we talk about spiritual growth. We don't talk about spiritual arrival in this life. And that's why we talk about increasing maturity, not full maturity. That's why Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the fact that we can have substantial healing in various areas of our lives, but not full healing in any area of our lives until Christ come back. So if you want to have a healthy, growing spiritual life, you have to manage your expectations. And one of the ways we have to manage our expectations is this right here, that we know that no part of our life is going to be perfect in this life. And we accept that without becoming complacent. We accept that. We accept it for ourselves and we accept it for others. We reject what is called doctrinal perfectionism. Some denominations actually teach that you can and therefore you should attain moral perfection in this life. I heard about that as a young Christian. I just couldn't believe it. I was like, you got to be kidding me that there's actually churches that teach that you can get to the point where you don't sin anymore? That was inconceivable to me as a young Christian. It's more inconceivable to me now as an old Christian, because I know my heart better than I knew it then. When I was in seminary out in California, I got to know a guy who was the cook for the students who lived on site. And he had spent many years far from God and had come back to Christ under good Bible teaching just a few years earlier. And as I got to know him, he told me his story. His father was involved in a denomination that taught doctrinal perfectionism. In fact, in their denomination, if you wanted to become an elder or a leader in that denomination, you had to have attained perfection. You don't sin anymore. And his father was an elder in that denomination. So he described what it was like to grow up in a home where his dad couldn't admit that he ever sinned, because then he couldn't be an elder anymore. The hypocrisy that he witnessed, which broke his faith in Christ. The damage that his father's hypercritical attitude did to the whole family. So he just got to the point when he turned 18, it's like, I'm out of here, I'm out of this home, and I'm out of this whole faith. And it took him hearing not only about the grace of God, but him hearing teachings on the fact that we're all fallen and we're all broken and none of us are perfect in this life, to help him come back to Christ. So Paul is rejecting the teaching of the Judaizers. But as Francis Schaeffer points out, we can reject doctrinal perfectionism and still believe in a kind of practical perfectionism where we have unrealistically high standards for both our lives or for the lives of people around us. Let me give you some examples. I have to write them down. Some of us feel like we ought to get to the point where we no longer have psychological weaknesses. Like for me, you know, I am prone to periods of depression. And that's runs in my family. And it's one thing to accept that that's part of what it means for me to be fallen and to learn how to cope with depression and learn how to let that suffering drive me deeper into Christ. It's a whole other thing for me to believe that if I'm really growing spiritually, I won't have to battle with depression anymore. That's a lie. And that makes things even worse. See? All of us have besetting sins. We have areas of our personality. If you want to know more about my besetting sins, just have my wife come teach or share. It'll take more than one time. And those don't go away in this life. The good news is that through growing in Christ, we become more aware of them. We become more quick to turn to Christ as we're beginning to go down those paths. We become more quick to run to Him. But they don't fully go away in this life. And we have to kind of accept that and let that help us to glory in God's grace and His mercy rather than to live beating ourselves for the fact that we still have besetting sins. We've got to accept this about each other. And you see this in marriages where people somehow before they got married, they saw the good in each other. And then they get married and each other's idiosyncrasies and besetting sins starts to chafe. And you know what? Everyone's nodding their heads and you're thinking about your spouse. You're not thinking about what they put up with you. Right? And so one of the secrets to a good Christian marriage is that you realize we are broken. And we're going to try to focus on the good things about one another, and we're going to try to help each other with our weaknesses, but we're going to accept the fact that we're damaged goods in this life. It's pretty big. Some Christians feel like if they're spiritual, they're never going to go through what has been called dark nights of the soul. Periods where the sense of God's presence just isn't with us the way that it is at other times. What's wrong with me? We have to have a category for the fact that for reasons that we don't fully understand, God allows us to go through dark nights in the soul. When we come to meet Christ face to face, we'll never go through that again. But in the meantime, some of it we will, and God will meet us there in other ways. So that's what I mean by practical perfectionism. Francis Schaeffer used to say this. He says, if in any area of your life you demand either perfection or nothing, you're going to get the nothing every time. What a wise and helpful statement. He says, you're going to miss out on the partial good that you could have, and you're going to get the nothing. So that is a very, very deep point. Very deep point. If you want to make progress in your spiritual life. If you want to make progress, ironically, you've got to acknowledge that you can't make perfect progress. That doesn't mean then that we should just be lazy and complacent. Because the third insight that Paul gives us in this passage is that we need to keep moving forward with the Lord. After saying in verse 12 that he's not attained perfection, he says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of me to become more mature, and I'm going to keep pressing on toward what he has for me. Again in verse 13, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of perfection, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These terms, pressing on and reaching forward, very active terms. They're the opposite of complacency, right? I don't regard myself as have obtained perfection, so I'm going to take a nap. That's not what he says. he's emphasizing what's important is that we're making progress. You see this emphasis elsewhere. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, don't worry about your youthfulness. He was in a culture where people looked down on young people, just the opposite of our culture. He says, but just you focus on making progress in your character development and in your understanding of use of God's word and in the use of your spiritual gifts. He says, you just focus on making progress, and that'll make you an effective leader. In 2 Timothy 1, he says, God's given us everything we need to become more godly. So to that end, be diligent in your learning and in your love for others, etc. And he says, for if these things are yours, these qualities are yours, and if they're increasing, if you're a little more loving this year than you were last year, if you understand Scripture a little more this year than last year, then he says you'll be useful and you'll be fruitful in the Christian life. This is one of the beautiful things for me about being a senior. Because, you know, we live in a culture that says you're just winding down now. Right? And in various ways, it encourages us to kind of put our feet up on the footstool and just, you know, get into some good dedicated selfishness or sloth. But what I love is that in the Christian life, we can always be making progress. We can be making progress. We can be maturing spiritually, which is the most important thing you can do in this life. We can be doing that until the day that we go meet Christ. And he's emphasizing that far more important than where you are right now, how, especially in comparison to other other Christians. You say, well, I just know that I don't know the Bible nearly as well as Gary. Who cares? You know who says who cares? God says who cares. God says, but I think you know my word better this year than you did a year ago. You're making progress. That's what counts. Well, I wish that I was more patient than so-and-so was in my home church. Hear that voice. Who cares what you think? I know that you've become more patient this year than last year. And that's progress, see? The direction that we're headed. So to that end, he uses this language, press on, reach forward. These are all verbs that were used concerning the Olympic Games, concerning the marathon races in the Olympic Games, long distance runner. That's what he says. That's what we need. We need to embrace the fact that we're in it for the long haul here. And to that end, he gives us a couple of implications that are important for us. I think that then pressing on, moving forward, implies perseverance and consistency in feeding ourselves spiritually. You know, running, I did running. I even did half marathons for a period. That's long past me now. I can't even. Never mind. I'm looking forward to my new body increasingly. But I used to do long distance running for many, many years. And one of the things about it is that it's not sexy. It's not like flashy. You know, you're just basically putting one foot in front of another for a long time. Yeah, right? Sort of like walking, you know? That's what walking is. Now, I can't run anymore, so I walk long distance. In the same way, if you want to continue to mature spiritually, you need to consistently avail yourself of what we sometimes call the means of grace. Regularly, in a regular intake of God's Word, regularly talking to God, having conversations with Him, and regularly fellowshipping with other believers. And this is not always exciting. It's sometimes, you know, sometimes we do these things by faith because God says these are like what nourishes your spirit and what keeps you healthy and what prevents you from getting sick spiritually. And so to actually develop a lifestyle of habits in those areas is a key part of what it means to press on. I talk to Christians all the time, and they're like, I just can't believe, you know, I lost it spiritually. And I just don't know how this happened, and they're looking for some exotic explanation of how they lost it spiritually. I would say about 95% of the time, as we talk, it turns out that they just simply began to neglect the Word of God and prayer and fellowship in their spiritual. Or they never really decided, these are things that I'm going to commit to, whether I feel like doing them one day or not. And that was the beginning of their spiritual breakdown. To keep moving forward or to press on, he says, involves forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. If you've ever done any long distance running or competitive running, which I've never done, you know, the emphasis is, one of the emphases is you got to keep your head, you know, about 10 to 15 feet in front of you. That's what you focus on, because that's where you're about to be. You know, that's where the ruts are that can take you out. You do not turn your head and look at where you've been going, where you've come from. You stay focused on just that zone in front of you. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And he says, in fact, the word forgetting is a strong word. It means purposeful neglect, that you've made a decision to not focus on those things. What did Paul need to purposely forget? Yeah, how about killing Christians? It doesn't mean that he literally tried to forget that he used to kill Christians, but he didn't live there. You know, and likewise, some of us have had some stretches where we've made very bad decisions. And we blew up a marriage, or at least we were part of a failed marriage. Or we made other decisions that set off a ripple effect of negative consequences. Okay, we need to acknowledge our responsibility there, and then we need to bring those things and put them under the blood of Christ. Instead of focusing on them, obsessing in regret over them, we need to forget what lies behind in that sense. Conversely, we can be focused on what lies behind in terms of the good things in our past. Older people become increasingly nostalgic. That's a bad thing for your spiritual life, right? We've got more to look back on. The thing about nostalgia, well, it's in the past. It's not now. The more you focus on it, the more discontent you're likely to be with. If you focus on when your body was healthy, then you're going to be more bothered by the fact that your body's breaking down. Thing about nostalgia, too, is that it's always kind of selective memory. Those times that you think, oh, it was so good back then. If you really honestly could remember, you remember there's a lot of crappy things during that time as well. But most importantly, that's not where God has us now, right? God has us here, right now, with all of the opportunities and the healthy responsibilities right here in the present, this today, right? And so he says that's a very key, that's a key discipline for us to really develop. And I think especially, again, as older people, we need to be pretty committed to living in the present. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in this day. Yeah. So, and then thirdly, to keep moving forward means that we have an upward focus on God and an outward focus on others rather than an unhealthy inward focus. He says, let us therefore, as many as are, and he's probably being ironic here, as many as are teloi, as are perfect, or the word can mean mature. He's like, if you're really mature, then have the attitude that I just described of keep moving forward. And he says, if in anything you have a different or a counterproductive attitude, God will reveal that to you. So he's warning, some of us by temperament tend to be inwardly focused. We can be subject to morbid introspection. Why did I say that? We can be overly focused on our motives. Not that motives aren't important, but God's the one who can show us what our motives are and how to grow in our motives. But some of us are inwardly introspective, so it's a paralysis by analysis. I used to say to one of my friends, you have paralysis by analysis. You're always analyzing yourself. Or you could call it spiritual hypochondria. You know what hypochondria is, right? You probably know some hypochondriacs, right? Some of us probably tend toward being hypochondriac. Ooh, I felt something there. What does it mean? Right? You don't want to enter into old age with a hypochondriac mentality. But some of us are that way spiritually. We're looking for something wrong inside of us spiritually. And he says, no. Keep in God's word and in fellowship and in serving people and in talking to God. Keep moving forward with what he shows you that he has for you. And if you've got something counterproductive in you that you need to see, he'll show you at the proper time. And he'll show you how to bring it to him. And that's a healthy perspective. One last thing that Paul says in this passage is that if you want to grow spiritually, then you're going to need to observe and imitate more mature Christians. Right there in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. That what he says is literally, brethren, imitate me. It didn't mean that Paul was perfect, but he knew that he had come a distance in spiritual maturity. He says, you can imitate me and observe, and that word scopeo, scope in on, put under the microscope, closely observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So what is he saying? He's saying if you want to keep growing spiritually, then you've got to make use of the relatively more mature Christians that you have access to. Any higher order skill, you learn any higher order skill best by observing and imitating people who are already good at it. Even lower order skills. I remember as a teenager saying, how do I tie a necktie? And my dad didn't want to quit watching the football game that he was watching. So I was in front of a mirror, and in the next room I said, how do I tie this necktie? And he started to explain to me how to tie a necktie. It didn't work so well. And if he'd have written it down and given it to me, it wouldn't have worked so well. What I needed was for him to come over and do it in front of me and me watch what he was doing and do it as he did it, right? Until it became a skill. Well, spiritual growth is a high order skill. You know, and here's the point. Large Bible studies like this, where you got a talking head like me, and don't take that negatively, I love teaching and I love you. But large group Bible study, classes, books, the about spiritual growth, these things are good supplements to being around other maturing Christians. The main way you're going to grow is by being around other Christians who are maturing, maybe a little bit further down the road than you are, and watching them and imitating them and asking them for help. That's how you're going to grow. And that's what he's emphasizing here. That's why, you know, things like home groups are so important. Because the main reason why home groups are so important is that it puts Christians involved with each other so that they can observe and imitate each other's strengths. This is why I spent the first year of my Christian life in spiritual defeat, because I was too proud to commit myself to a smaller group of Christians. It's just that simple. I thought, you know, I knew so little Bible. You'd be amazed how ignorant I was of the Bible. But I did not, and I would go to Bible studies periodically, they'd be teaching Philippians, and I'd have a million questions, but I wouldn't ever ask questions, because why? That would be admitting that I didn't know. That's pride. And meanwhile, what I was mainly doing at the few Bible studies that I went to was looking around and judging people. Well, I don't like the way that guy dresses. That person's voice bugs me. You know what I'm talking about? And I spent a year doing that, and at the end of that year, I was like, man, I'm a mess. I'm more miserable now than when I received Christ. And I remember telling the Lord, I wish you'd get out of my life, because this thing about being the abundant life is not true. And it was one of those rare times when I felt like the Lord said to me, not audibly, when are you going to be willing to be committed to my people? When are you going to be willing to get involved with my people? And humble yourself enough to learn from them. That was the critical point in my young Christian life. Some of you, I think, you know, maybe lurking, you know, like I was, and you're not making progress because you're on keeping yourself isolated. One of my early mentors said, isolated Christians are defeated Christians. Or you're involved in a group, but you're not really asking for help. What are you going to do with your doubts? What was I going to do with my doubts? Just put a cap on them? I had to start talking to a couple of my Christian friends about all the doubts I had. What are you going to do about the fact that you don't know how to study the Bible? What are you going to do about the fact that you don't know how to pray? You got to find people who seem to be decent at those things and ask them to help you. And they will help you. And a lot of you have more help to offer younger Christians than you might think. So it always goes both ways. Are we involved with a smaller group of Christians, ready to ask them for help in our spiritual growth? And are we involved, ready to offer what help we have, such as it is? And that's always going to be a key to spiritual maturity. All right, Lord, thank you so much I just thank you for this passage. Like Phil says, it saved me so many times in my life. And thank you for the wisdom that Paul packed into this paragraph. Lord, thank you so much that it's possible to keep growing right up until the time we meet you face to face. We don't want to be complacent. We don't want to rest on our laurels. We don't want to increasingly live focused on the past. We've got opportunities today to relate to you and to grow in you and to make you known to others. And we thank you for that, God. So thank you for this ministry that you've put together. Every time I think about Pace Setters, I think about that first winter, Lord, out in the parking lot. And, you know, something that was a hardship became something that you worked through to bond us together. And we sensed that your hand was upon us and supporting us during that time. And I don't think it's ever left. And thank you for the ways that you're starting other Bible studies now in these different senior living facilities, and how the light is going out, Lord, through people in this group in various ways. We are grateful to have meaningful, full lives. And help us just to keep pressing on and reaching forward. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.